Take your copy of God's Word once again and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please, as we resume our journey through church history. As you turn there, we are currently looking at the period of time between the years 100 and 325 AD. And we're considering a gentleman called Tertullian of North Africa. He lived and ministered right here, North Africa, in the ancient city of Carthage in North Africa here. He lived between the years 160 and 225 AD. So his lifespan falls right in the middle of the period of time that we're studying. This is the gentleman that gave us the doctrinal term Trinity. He was the one that coined that word that we use today. 20 centuries later, we still use this word in Bible theology about the persons of the Godhood called the Trinity. Now, those of you who take notes, we're not going to spend the time on these, but these are some of the major verses in the scriptures where all three members of the Godhead can be found being referred to. I'm going to leave them on the board, and at your leisure, copy them down, put them on a piece of paper, stick them in the back of your Bible, then go back and underline them, if you will. But these are the major verses, key verses, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are found screaming off of the page, if you will. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. We have God the Father mentioned, who speaks and brings everything into existence. And then in Genesis 1-2, we have God the Holy Spirit brooding over the earth. And then you're going to go all the way to John chapter 1, verses 1-3, and you find out that the agent of creation was God the Son. So you have God the Father, Genesis 1:1-2, God the Spirit, Genesis 1:2, and God the Son. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1-3. So, jot these down, okay? Hebrews 9:14 was a verse that we've recently seen on our Wednesday evening in our current DVD series, where each member of the Godhead was instrumentally involved in all of your salvation. God the Father offered him up, God the Son became the sacrifice, and God the Son needed the divine assistance of God the Holy Spirit to accomplish redemption for his people. Okay? So jot these down. I'll just leave it up here for you. But in Ephesians chapter 4, allow me to read the first couple of verses here for you as it pertains to Tertullian. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. Beloved, would you be willing to agree that chapter 4, verse 1, in and of itself, if you just simply looked at verse 1 by itself, smack dabs against easy believism in the carnal Christian teaching. Notice Paul's appeal to these brethren. I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. And the vocation here has nothing to do with your job as a bricklayer or as a cook. Your vocation is a child of God, one who has been called, one who has been sanctified, and one who's being preserved. We are to walk in such a way that is worthy of the salvation that is given to us. Now stop and think about that responsibility. We just got done reading Psalms, 61? And David concludes by saying, I will daily pay my vows to thee. Well, here's one of those vows. We are to walk worthy. We are to walk upright. There ought to be a holiness to our speech and to our feet. And our hands ought to be the extension of God's holiness as we minister to those who are in need. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I got to put up with you. And you have to put up with me, forbearing one another. Notice, in love. Well, beloved, if we're unwilling to put up with each other, in a manner of speaking, and doing it with Christ-likeness, then we're not walking worthy of our vocation as brothers and sisters in Christ. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. Check that word up at your leisure at home. Get a Strong's Concordance and look up the word endeavoring. It is not a word in the Greek that denotes laziness, apathy, or idleness. It's a strong word. It is a strong implication. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice what follows in verses 4. There is one body, only one church, and one Spirit, only one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Notice that verse 5. How do we handle that when there's 3,000 denominations floating around in this country alone? And they're all different. Your Bible, my Bible says there's only one Lord Jesus Christ, and we better make sure that we're serving the biblical Lord Jesus, not the one of the Discovery Channel, Newsweek, Time Magazine, the New Age Jesus, or the new reinvented Jesus, or the Jesus of the seminar group that continues to edit his words from the four Gospels as they see fit. It also says what, brothers and sisters? One faith. Really, one faith. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So you have God the Father mentioned, you have God the Son mentioned, and you have God the Holy Spirit mentioned. Here's another passage where the entire Godhead is once again referred to. Well, beloved, Tertullian lived between 160 and 225 A.D. One of the earliest heresies that popped up in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century is the heresy called modalism. I want you to listen carefully to this because she's alive and well. If you watch any Christian broadcasting and you hear of a gentleman called T.D. Jakes, kind of a hefty African-American minister, he believes in modalism. Oneness Pentecostalism also teaches modalism. Well, what is modalism? Well, because of this heresy, Tertullian had to hit the books. And he was a staunch defender of the Trinity. And again, he gave us the name of the term Trinity. This is modalism. Listen carefully, because you will meet some today, especially if they're in the Oneness Pentecostal Holiness movement. Here's modalism. Under the Old Testament, this one God walks out of the curtains of on the stage, and he presents himself as God the Father. Then when you come to the Gospels, this one God backs off, the curtains close, they reopen, and the same God now comes on the stage as Jesus. And when he's dead, buried, and resurrected, he moves back, the curtains are drawn, they are reopened, and the same God comes on the stage from Acts 2 to the present as God the Holy Spirit. You have one God who masquerades as three people. That's modalism. God taking on a model of something else. That was being taught in this time frame. Modalism. And it was Tertullian who took on the contending for the faith earnestly, passionately, and with both cannons, if you will, he took on the modalists of his day. Well, while all this was going on, there were other heresies abounding. Is Jesus made of the same substance with the Father? Or is Jesus like the Father? And there's a big difference. When Jesus was on earth, did he have one nature, two natures, or three natures? You have the divine, you have the human. Did they somehow mix and make up a third nature? All of these hubbubs were going on. Well, Tertullian hooks up with another church father named Irenaeus. And these two men come up with something that is called the rule of faith. The rule of faith. Can I show you an example of a rule of faith? your confession. These two church fathers, Tertullian and Irenaeus, during this time frame, get together with other bishops, and they had to address the rising heresies that were floating about the nature of God and the nature of Christ, and what are Christians supposed to believe in order to be orthodox or biblical. And these two men, Irenaeus and Tertullian, give us the rule of faith. And then that rule of faith was disseminated across the Roman Empire as the standard that the elders and the bishops were to hold up to the people and basically say, this is an expression of what we are to believe. Bear in mind, during this time frame, nobody was walking around with individual copies of the Bible. One scribe, if they did their job well, would take 2 years for them to copy the entire Bible by hand. 2 years. So with that in mind, they were not publishing Bibles left and right, and there were not Bible stores on every corner like we have today. So the people in the pew, if you were indebted to the elder and to the bishop, tell me what we are to believe. What is the substance of our faith? What makes us distinct from the pagan? What makes us different from the Romans? What makes us different from the Greeks? Where's the difference? These two men, and praise God for them, they're what? Fallible men, like you and I. But nonetheless, they produce what was called the rule of faith. And this passage that is found here in the book of Ephesians would be one of the verses that they would run to form a skeleton and then put the meat, the muscle, the nerve, and the tissue around all of that skeleton to inform the saints what they are to believe. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me give you some examples here. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Brother Jeff, would you be willing to read verses 13 to 15, sir? Turn to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see something from God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 to 15, then Sister Siobhan, same book, chapter 3, verse 6. And let's listen as Brother Jeff reads verses 13 to 15.
But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, sanctification of the Spirit, and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle.
Thank you, sir. Notice in verse 13, you have the biblical doctrine of election. Now, there are those today who tell us that the biblical doctrine of election ought not to be taught because it's divisive. It's going to cause controversy. Well, so does politics. I've seen people argue over which car, Ford, Chrysler, Chevy, Mercedes. People argue over everything. I've even seen people argue over their mother's stuffing, their bread stuffing for Thanksgiving. My mama makes the better stuffing. So let's kind of get over it about divisiveness and controversy. If you can't handle controversy, if you can't handle divisiveness, then get out of the oven because you can't stand the heat. It's going to be there. But verse 13 teaches what? Election. From before the foundation of the world. Wherefore he called you by our gospel. Look at verses 14. Just because God has his elect people doesn't mean that we stand by idle and wait for God to save them. God is going to save his people through the proclamation of the gospel, and that's why the church is to get involved in evangelism both locally, nationally, and across the ocean. And if anybody tells you that the church has failed or is failing, is a false teacher and a heretic. My Bible tells me that Jesus said the gates of hell should not prevail against his church. Well, if Jesus lied, if he's a liar, then I'm in my sins, you're in your sins, and we're still going to hell. Nowhere in this book does it say that the church of Jesus Christ is going to be a flunky or a failure. Martin Luther did not believe that. Because he was willing to challenge the entire Roman papacy. The missionaries of the 17th, 18th, and 19th century did not believe that lie, because they left all the creature comforts of Great Britain and went to China, Japan, Africa, and India to bring the gospel. Those who teach that lie are regurgitating nothing more than the philosophies of the schools that have been regurgitating that since the 1830s. The church is not a flunky, it ain't a failure. If the church fails, then Jesus failed. We have to preach the gospel. Look at verse 14. Whereunto he has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, now look at verse 15. Stand fast and hold the traditions. Now, if you read that verse as a Roman Catholic, like I was taught that the Bible is here, and the Pope's authority is here, and church tradition is here. We're not talking about stories and myths and legends that become tradition. The Greek word that is translated, tradition here, comes from the Greek word that means teaching or doctrine. It has nothing to do with the tradition that Mary was a perpetual virgin and she gave birth and remained a virgin. I find that a mystery. And then she died as a virgin, and then God took her to heaven and made her queen of heaven and a co-redeemer and savior with Jesus side by side. That's tradition. But that tradition doesn't square with scripture. Look at that verse 15. Hold fast. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. And notice the two means or the two vehicles by which teaching was done. Orally or in writing. Can you see that in verse 15? By word or by letter? Now, can I make a point of application with the modern church in some churches? You don't see by word, by letter, and by plays, by drama, by puppet shows, by magicians, and judo for Jesus. Two means to communicate the gospel. By word, by mouth. By word, or by mouth. That's how we communicate the gospel. Sister Siobhan, same book. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 6.
Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us.
Thank you. See the word tradition in verse 6? It is the same Greek word that is translated tradition in verse 15 of chapter 2. Now, one problem in the Western church is that we have no more discipline in local congregations. Now, discipline can be abused, and some of you have seen church discipline abused. But just because church discipline has been abused, either by pastors or by the congregation, doesn't mean that church discipline is not to be put into play. Look at the verse again. We command you. So would anybody here this morning be willing to stand up, take their Bible, and tell me that this is an option or multiple choice, or we can think about it, pray about it? Anybody willing to challenge Paul? This is a command. So there's no option here. There's no wiggle room. Now, what is the command? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul does something besides simply command. He calls upon the highest name in heaven and puts it behind all the backing to this command. You withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. You have a brother or sister in the church, and they're openly, flagrantly, in some cases in your face, sinning and bringing disrespect not only to themselves, but to the gospel and maybe to the church. In time, church discipline should come to bear on that individual. And either he or she repents and gets right, or that person is placed outside the front door, and then you pray for him. that they would be reconciled first to God and then to the body. You say, but Bob, this is the 21st century. We don't do things like that. I know. And that's why many churches today are full of goats and less sheep. Look at 2 John now. Turn to 2 John. Brother Mike, 2 John chapter, well, it's just one little baby chapter. Let's turn to 2 John. These are the verses that Tertullian and Irenaeus would have gone to establish the rule or the rule of faith. 2 John, Brother Mike, would you be willing to read the first four verses, sir?
The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in the truth, that ye have received a commandment from the Father.
How many times did the word truth pop up there? Verse 1, it's found twice. Verse 2, once. Verse 3, once. Verse 4, once. Quite a number of times. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Truth, truth. Truth. In the first, second, and third century, when you had these false prophets and these false teachers, like we're going to have them today, and beloved, please listen to your pastor. Now until the second coming, there's going to be false prophets and false teachers. So let's simply turn the page. Let's get out of the crib. Let's hit the table with no high chair and no booster seat. Let's grow up. You're going to have false prophets and false teachers. Now until the second coming. The question is this: how are you going to respond to the false prophet and the false teacher? And as we shall see, hopefully, Tertullian fell and got involved with a group he should not have gotten into. And we're going to read about that. We're not going to run from this man's life. He got involved with the wrong crowd towards the end of his life, before he died. Look at 2 John, look at verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Those are the apostate Jews within its historical context who denied that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that he was not the Messiah, and he had not come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now notice, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Would you be willing to agree with me that verses 8 is a warning to you and I as well? Verses 7 tells us the actual problem: antichrists and deceivers. Verse 8 is a verse for you and I as members of the church and members of the body of Christ to look to ourselves. Look to ourselves. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now stop and think what that implies. If the teaching of Jesus Christ taken from the scriptures is not abiding in any of us, or those who walk outside the four walls of this home, the Bible says they're not of God. Look at the serious implication. Even the Jews of the present hour who reject that Jesus Christ as the Messiah are not the children of God. They do not have God. The Southern Baptist preacher who stands behind his pulpit and doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, but he's been duped by the seminary from which he came, and he's peddling a false Christ and a false gospel, is not of God. The president who claims he's a born-again believer spends a night in prayer and then he refuses to sign a bill to save the unborn is not of God. And I don't care what they call themselves. Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, Northeast Baptist. They can call themselves what they want to call themselves, but they're not the people of God. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, your Bible says, hath not God. They're not saved. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. May I ask you a very personal and pointed question? May I, please? Are you afraid of the Scriptures? Are you afraid of the message of the Scripture? Are you afraid to go out into a lost and dying world and with the love and grace of God Almighty and with the knowledge He gives you through the pulpit ministry and through your own? Are you afraid to go out there and tell lost men and women the actual truth? Are we afraid of the truth? If you're afraid of the truth, then we're just playing church. I'll say something else here this morning. Because I love you, but God's face is much greater. If you're here this morning and you cannot articulate what you believe and why you believe, my dear brothers and sisters, why not? Why not? All the reading we do, all the listening we do, all the studying that we do, whether it's on the internet or whether it's a DVD special, can you articulate what you believe and why? Why not? The enemy does a pretty good job in articulating what they believe. And the church in the West runs and hides in the four walls of their building, cowering, unable to give a response. Well, these men in this time frame were not afraid. They put their life on the line. Do you realize that many of these early church fathers went to their death because of what they proclaimed and what they fought for? I'm not advocating we all become a martyr here this afternoon, but I am advocating this as your pastor and as a brother in Christ. Are we afraid of the truth? Oh, they might get mad. Let them get mad. They manhandled my Savior out of the synagogue and were about to throw him off of the cliff. On one occasion, they went for the stones. Well, if my master was willing to do that for me, you and I are above him? Are you afraid to defend the faith? Or we sit in our easy chair or stand behind the pulpit and we can thump our chest like spiritual King Kongs. But when we leave this building and go out there in the open, we become beep, beep. You'd be surprised what's going on in the third world. You don't hear about it in the news. You'd be surprised what's going on out there in the third world. Turn to Titus chapter 3. These are the rules of faith that Tertullian and Irenaeus went to. These are the verses that they went to. And by going to them, they developed articles of faith, things that people ought to believe. And so, beloved, here's one application here this morning. When was the last time that you went through your own confession of faith? We hear every Wednesday evening whenever I read these church letters from the ARBCA churches. Have you ever noticed how often some of these churches are doing an evening class as they rummage through the confession of faith? When's the last time you picked it up and read it? Because, beloved, if this is not your articles of faith, then you're in the wrong church. You're in the wrong body. And you got the wrong pastor. This here, for me, if someone asks me, Bob, what do you believe? I can say, the Bible. And that's a cutesy answer, but it's too broad. The Mormons believe the Bible. Roman Catholics believe the Bible. The JWs believe in the Bible, as they understand it. But see, I can give someone a copy of this confession in all honesty and say, if you read this, it's going to give you a pretty good picture of where I stand on key doctrines and where our church stands. When's the last time you picked it up and read it? Because this is what you claim when you join this body, what you believe. And you don't want to be found a hypocrite. Titus chapter 3, look at verses 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Beloved, that could not refer to the unbelieving pagan Gentile world. Who was so hipped up on genealogies? The Jews. Who made all kinds of strivings about the law? The Pharisees, the lawyers, and the scribes. So verses 9 has no reference to the unbelieving Greeks and Romans. It has everything to do with the unbelieving apostate Jews in the days of Titus. For they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic. Now notice this. After the first and second warning, reject. May I ask you a very serious question? Are you afraid of that verse? My wife and I have been watching a DVD series as part of our devotion. And the speaker behind the pulpit was talking about a well-known professor from Dallas Theological Seminary. Big school, very, very famous school, good school. And the speaker behind the pulpit was a student at the time under this particular man. And the speaker, who was a student, asked his professor a question from the book of Galatians. And this was the response by the professor. The professor put his face down at his Bible, standing at the podium with the blackboard behind him, looked up and said, "We simply ignored the passage." Now, would you send your son and daughter to a Bible school with a professor who's making a pretty good cha-ching? Looks at his prospective pastors and missionaries, and when a certain verse came up that challenged a certain doctrinal position, the professor's position was, "We're going to ignore the passage." Now I want you to sit there and I want you to simply digest that. If you don't believe me, I will even play the clip for you, if you doubt my integrity. We just ignored it. So let me ask you a question. Are you afraid of that passage? My Bible tells me a heretic. The word in the Greek means to have a very strong opinion. A strong opinion. A dogmatic position. But it doesn't square with Scripture. You go to such an individual and you attempt to reason with them from the Scriptures. But if they dig their heels in against the light of Scripture, they get one strike, two strikes, boom, you reject them. Now, can you handle that? It's part of your Bible. Now, no one's in danger of that, but I'm just simply asking you, as a Bible believer, are you willing to face facts with Scripture? Or do we ignore this passage and we run to Psalm 23 for a little bit of comfort? Because our pastor this morning was kind of animated. And he needs to cool his jets before he has a heart attack. Here are some other facts about Tertullian. His father was a Roman centurion while on duty in North Africa. Listen to these quick facts. So he's in North Africa in Carthage because his father is a Roman centurion. And you know centurions, don't you? Matthew 8 verses 5, Jesus healed the centurion servant. And Matthew 27:54, it was a centurion who witnessed everything that happened on the day that our master was crucified and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." A centurion said that. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, he was a Roman centurion, and the Apostle Peter went to his home to preach the gospel, and he was graciously saved. It was a centurion who saved the Apostle Paul from the angry mob in Acts 24, verse 23. And it was a centurion in Acts chapter 27 who was with Paul in his house arrest. So centurions are in the Bible. He was trained in Latin and in Greek, and originally Tertullian was being groomed by his father to be a lawyer because Tertullian had the gift of rhetoric. He had the ability to speak, to reason, and to argue very well, and his father wanted him to practice law, not here, but in Rome. So daddy has some plans for his son. Well, he got converted by God's grace. Now listen to this. Listen carefully. He was a very intolerant and a very fiery nature and a persistent fighting spirit. So I can kind of empathize with Tertullian. He's like me. Or I'm like him. He had a fiery nature. And when something was right, it was right. And if something was wrong, it was wrong. And he was passionate, not only with his rhetoric, but with his pen. Here's some more facts about Tertullian. He dogmatically fought against all false philosophical and pagan forces of his day, both the Roman, the Greeks, and the Jews. And his massive work called The Apologist, he contended that Christians made good and loyal citizens versus the rest. Now, come on now. Look at the time frame. You have Roman emperors on the throne. Some of them are not friendly to the Christian faith. Some were putting us to death. Some were closing our buildings down. Some were hunting for the scriptures to burn them out there in some public square. Tertullian had the nerve to put in print for all the Roman world to read, only Christians make good and loyal citizens. Ooh, you talk about the Roman Empire getting their feathers fluffed. But it gets better. He contended that persecution made Christianity spread like weeds and that it would fail. Persecution would actually fail. He contended that Christian lifestyle was more superior than the Roman or the Greek pagan cultures. He believed in what was called Christian exceptionalism. Yes, he put this in print. He had the nerve to put this in print, and people did read what he wrote. Can you imagine you and I in our politically correct world today going on Fox News or NBC or whatever and telling the world that the Christian lifestyle is more superior than a pagan lifestyle that is being portrayed in public school, in the media, and then on the airwaves as well as the silver screen? Can you notice, can you imagine the backlash of our own pagan, New Age, hedonistic culture against you and I today if you wrote an editorial in the Topeka Capital Journal and you went online in print, in black, on white, saying that the Christian faith and the Christian lifestyle is more superior than anything the world can offer? Would you be willing to do that? Would you? He did it against all that real estate. He contended that Christian women should demonstrate simplicity in dress and in makeup and in jewelry. Oh my word. He contended that Christians should separate themselves from every pagan amusement, immorality, and idolatry. Some would say that Tertullian was the first Puritan. However, those with a fiery passion for Christ come to the table with both strengths and weaknesses, and Tertullian is no different. Listen what happens to him. Around the year 202, and notice when he dies, Tertullian came under the spell of another group called the Montanists, an extreme Gnostic Christian movement that got started by three notable individuals, two of whom were Montus, 155 AD, who claimed to be the comforter spoken of in John's Gospel. Now don't go to sleep on me, because they're out there today. This is for your warning and for your edification. And he had a female prophetess called Prisca. Prisca. Montus believed that he was the comforter of John 14, 15, 16. And he had two other sidekicks. One of them was a prophetess named Prisca. She prophesied that the New Jerusalem would come back and would actually come out of the sky in a backwoods village called Peputza in the Phrygian desert of Asia Minor. You had people back then setting dates for the second coming. She was prophesying that New Jerusalem would come out of the sky and land somewhere in Central Asia Minor in a backwoods town called Peputza. They banned marriage amongst themselves. They called themselves, listen to this, the new prophets, and insisted that the Holy Spirit was still operating as in the days of the book of Acts, with continual revelation coming. What modern groups can you name today to yourself who take the position that divine revelation is still flying down from heaven? Can you name a few? Benny Hinn, T.J. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Trinity Broadcasting Network, all the hodgepodge that you see there, Oneness Pentecostal, Holiness Pentecostal, Assembly of God, they believe that revelation still comes down. If that's true, then our Bibles, then we need a wheelbarrow to come to church, just to haul the book. They don't believe that revelation ceased in the days of the apostles. Mormons believe that revelation still comes down from heaven. How do you handle that? The Bible says this, and then someone comes along with some radical experience or some radical doctrine or some radical behavior, and they're going to tell you, God just told me to do this, but what they're telling you that God told them to do doesn't square with the written word of God. Now we have an impasse. Who's going to blink? The Bible believer, or the one who's being led by demons and believing that God is still funneling new information down from heaven? Beloved, you're going to be confronted by these people. Do you know how to respond to them? They despise the concept of the eldership and the central control of the church by bishops and elders. Well, why not? I don't want any man or any group of elders telling me what to do with my life. I'm a free spirit. I don't have to obey the elder. These individuals did not like the concept of submitting to an elder. You know why? Because maybe the elder had the truth, and the elder would rebuke them with their further revelation, versus sitting under some dictator. They simply pulled out of the churches at that time, and they formed their own churches called the Monetists. Tertullian joined them in 202. They conducted numerous fasts. They simply deprived themselves of certain foods. They taught that the second coming was at hand. Therefore, they advised their followers to abandon their daily domestic duties and just pursue spiritual things. They whipped up the end of the world fever at that time. Anything different today? Hal Lindsey told us that Jesus should be back in 1988, because he added 40 years to 1948, May of 48. All you got to do is read his book. It's out there. I'm not lying. He made the conjecture or the implication that a generation was 40 years. The Jews came back to the land in 1948, add 40 to 48, and by the end of 1988, all the fever was buzzing that the rapture could occur. Here we are, 2013. Mr. Camping, 1994, boop, in the basket. And then just a few years ago, boop, in the basket. They were going around also saying, Jesus is coming. Isn't it amazing? Nothing new under the sun. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. If you come across somebody who tells you that you can't eat certain things and that marriage is a real bad thing, let me give you one verse in your arsenal. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. God the Holy Spirit, anticipating that these individuals would come on the scene, gave us a little bit of ammunition. Now, you may not be able to convince them, but let me give you some ammunition. Ready? Look at verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, and according to John the Beloved, the latter times were already a reality in the middle first century. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Look at verses 1 carefully. He is telling you the origin of these heresies. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. Look at 3. Number 1, forbidding to marry. Their celibacy. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. I find it amazing that during the entire rise of the Roman Church, and with the so-called monasteries and the monks beating themselves and depriving themselves of marriage and food, what's in their Bible? So the doctrine of celibacy and the doctrine of abstaining from certain foods, according to that portion, comes from seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's your canon. Now you use it wisely. Those who knew their scriptures, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 5. You may want to jot that down. My time here is running out. And they use this passage to condemn the monotists. That's the passage where someone comes to you with claiming to be a prophet of God, and if nothing that they say comes about, you're to reject them. So, beloved, let's not judge Tertullian too quick. For one reason. And I'll close. How would you stand up if you met a heretic or a cultist and they put you in a straitjacket by talking circles around you? Could you defend yourself? Tertullian did a bad thing, yes. But before I judge him too severely, the question is this: can I stand against the onslaught of false teaching on my own by relying upon the inspired word of God? Only in that capacity can I properly judge Tertullian. I got to first judge myself whether I'm able to stand against the enemy. And the question goes for you too. How well can you debate? How well can you defend the faith? We have a whole lot to be thankful for the man. A whole lot. But realize, these men, like me, like you, feet of clay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy that has preserved us and saved us from many a hurt and from the fires of hell. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would be passionate for the truth, that we would not be afraid of Scripture, even those portions of your word that speak so boldly and so much to the point. Help us to be earnestly contenders for the faith, and not to run or to hide from the controversy, but to be willing to earnestly contend and give an answer why we have such a hope in you. In Christ's name, amen.